We sometimes refer to someone's vocation, by which we mean their career, that pursuit that they may give that combines their training or their skills that they've acquired with the way that they provide for themselves and for their family. But the word itself has had a more, I guess you might say, narrow meaning in older days. Vocation, coming from the Latin word vocatio, which means a call or a summons, originally was restricted to some extent for religious purposes. People who had a vocation were priests and nuns and monks, those who were in some way separated out from what was considered to be the laity, and those who were given to those kinds of tasks were considered to be those who had a call on their life. Everyone else served a secondary purpose or some lesser purpose. It was not until the Reformation, and particularly the work of Martin Luther, to try to reclaim the high view of work, that we started to apply the word more broadly, the word vocation, to everyone. The recognition that in God's word, all labor, all work is to be done unto Him for His glory and His namesake. So everything that you did, everything that you do in that sense, was sanctified, is sanctified by the word of God. He has uniquely created you and made you and given you the set of gifts and passions and all those things that you have that are then combined together with the needs of the community around you to create a job or a calling in your life that is designed to not only fulfill you, but to serve people around you and ultimately to glorify God. And so it was through the work of the Reformation that the whole idea of calling was expanded to recognize that everyone, in that sense, is called of God. Everyone has some summons on their life, some purpose for which you have been created, and some role that you will fulfill in serving, whether it is in some office or workshop or vocation in that sort of technical sense, or in the home and to your family as parents and homemakers and such. And yet, in spite of that very necessary correction that came from the Reformers, we recognize that when you look into the Scripture, the predominant emphasis when dealing with the issue of calling is, in fact, God's ministers, those who are called to be prophets in the Old Testament, preachers and teachers in the New Testament. And it would make sense why there would be so much emphasis on balance to talk about the issue of calling, because this has to do with the people of God, or we might say the children of God. It would only make sense that God would give so much attention to the qualifications, the experiences, and the suffering of the men who are called to tell their story, to talk about the need for their qualifications, to discuss all of those particulars. It would only make sense that there would be so much emphasis on that, because the thing that they are called to is so precious in God's sight. This morning, I want to take some time then on this day when we are emphasizing the Expositor Seminary to speak to that issue, which is so important in the Scripture, the issue of calling to the Christian ministry. And particularly, I want to talk to those men in our church who have asked themselves at some point, or maybe need to ask themselves, whether they are in fact called. If that is in fact the purpose God has created them for. If they have already begun to sense that mixture of passions and desires with need, particularly need within the body of Christ. It's an urgent question. Urgent not only because it is so prominent on the pages of Scripture, not only because God puts so much focus on it, but because of the urgency around us. I've been saying for a number of years that the critical times in which we live are exposing the dearth of leadership and at so many levels in the church. Look out across the horizon and there is an urgency, a clear need for more mature and trained and courageous and equipped leaders. All around we see churches that themselves are suffering under the weight of poor leadership. We look across the culture and we see the growing confusion about what Christianity is, or about what the gospel is, or about what even Christians are, who is and who is not a Christian, and what they really stand for and what they pursue. And that is a direct reflect. That confusion is a direct reflect on the churches themselves not clarifying that, which is in turn a reflection on the leaders not clarifying that. And it's not hard to figure out why that is the case if you just trace, if you will, upstream to see what's happening at the level of training. Training which for years has been decoupled from really character development, which takes place most naturally, as Seth said earlier, in the context of the local church. But now, having been separated from the church itself, we now see that training is being squeezed or being constricted for the sake of convenience into a more and more deficient model. Just in very practical terms, the number of credit hours, the number of classes required to be trained for ministry are being cut left and right. Why? Because people like convenience. Because people don't like patience. They don't like to wait. Because they perceive that they're already well prepared. They just need to check a few boxes, get a few pieces of paper, and then launch themselves into ministry. And so the institutions that have traditionally trained pastors are accommodating them by shortening their programs and dumbing them down. And now beyond that, the delivery model demands that they don't even need to go to the class anymore. They can sit in the convenience of their home and watch over a screen a few lectures, turn in a few papers, without really ever having to go through the sacrifices or the scrutiny that have been so often associated with this kind of training. They don't even need to get out of their bed, and they can be a pastor. So yeah, it's not hard to figure out why there's such a crisis in the church. Not only across the nation, but around the world, there's a crisis in the church. An urgency to ask these kinds of questions. A need for, as I said, mature, equipped, tested, gifted ministers of the gospel. And we see that on almost a daily basis. There's a need for us to think through what God would have us do as a church and how we need to be involved with meeting the need that's out there for the sake of the gospel and for the sake of His church. Now, to do that this morning, I want to turn our attention to some of the passages that talk about this, that talk about a call to ministry. There's a lot of them. They're scattered throughout the pages of Scripture, but I want to group them together, if you will, around really four questions. Questions that I think could be helpful for you if you're maybe weighing this out in your own heart and mind, whether you might be, in fact, called or are being called by the Lord. Questions that can help you grapple and determine whether the Lord just might be doing something like this in your life, whether this might be a summons that you need to respond to. Four questions about the call to ministry for your own critical examination of your heart. The first and the most important as you think through this issue is this: do you have a burden for the church? Do you have a burden for the church? Charles Bridges, in his classic book on Christian ministry, calls this the primary ministerial qualification. It is that constraining desire, which he earlier defined as the combination of a deep impression of the worth of souls combined with a deep love for Christ. You have a love for Christ, which then gives you a love for the things which he loves, which primary among those are his sheep, his children, his people. And so those things combine together to give you this burden, this longing to communicate the precious blessings of God's word to other people so that they can know him. Now, all this is communicated in Paul's discussion of the qualification of ministers in 1 Timothy chapter 3, when he begins out of the gate by saying, this is a trustworthy saying, if anyone aspires to the office of overseer, he desires a noble task. So giving this list of qualifications, Paul begins here with this noble work, this noble task, this desire for a noble task. And you'll notice in that final phrase, the emphasis that he places is not on the position, not on the title, but on the work. It is the work that begins to occupy your mind, not the spotlight, not the place, not the recognition. You are drawn to the work of encouraging others, of counseling others, of helping others, of seeing them sanctified. The natural course of things then, as this begins to happen in your life, is that you don't just sit around and wait for someone to tap you on the shoulder and to give you some title, some position. You begin to grow burdened by the needs of brothers and sisters around you. You seek out those who are struggling, those who are weak, and those who are suffering. You seek them out in order to help them. You're not throwing yourself forward, clamoring to be recognized. You're not looking for some public affirmation. A true minister just wants to see other people walking in the Lord. This is, in fact, what Jesus told his disciples would be one of the marks of ministry. Jesus says, rulers and Gentiles lord it over them, and the great ones exercise authority over them, but it shall not be so among you. But whoever would be great must be your slave, and whoever would be first must be your slave. For even the Son of Man did not come to serve, but to be did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. So this is the first thing that happens. This is the first question you ask yourself. Do I have that kind of a burden that is compelling me, that is driving me, that is making me feel this urgency to see those brothers and sisters around me who are not sanctified, who are weak, to see them strengthened? And am I casting myself into that ministry? It is all about them, in other words. As D.A. Carson says, the question that you need to ask is not how can I feel most useful, but how can I be most useful? Because it takes you sometimes into some of the most unpleasant places and some of the more difficult relationships, but it's what you do because you have this burden. Carson notes, he says, there's a rising number of seminarians who through the years, when asked where and how they think they might best serve, respond something like this: well, I think I would like to teach. Every time I've taught, people have told me I've done pretty good. And I have a tremendous sense of fulfillment when I teach the Bible. He calls this a pitiful answer, when instead the issue really ought to be service. I just want to be useful wherever I can be useful. So the summoned man, Dave Harvin says this, the summoned man uses his time not to build his own not to build his own advancement, but to promote the good of the church. A summon man, Harvey says, works with excellence and diligence and faithfulness for the attention of Christ, not of others. A summon man, he says, works where there's need, not just where he can express his perceived gifts. The summoned man works to make those around him a success, not to develop his own success. The summoned man is happy to use his service to address his own weaknesses as well as the weaknesses of others, rather than to put on display his strengths and his knowledge. So Paul is saying that when a man is called to ministry, this is the kind of thing that you see happening in him. He has a desire, a noble desire for this task, a desire to labor, to see the blessings of God's word and the beauty of his holiness, not only understood, but lived out by people around him. Now, I think one of the clearest expressions of this anywhere in Scripture is from the pen of the Apostle Paul in 2 Corinthians chapter 11, where after listing all the things that he has gone through as a minister of the gospel, he talks about being shipwrecked and floating out in the Mediterranean Ocean for days on end. He talks about hunger and sleeplessness. He talks about not having a place to lay his head. He talks about being beaten with rods and all those things. And then he adds on top of all of that, or apart from all those things, there's daily the pressure on me of my anxiety for the churches. Who is weak and I'm not weak? Who's made to fall and I'm not indignant? That's the burden that Paul's talking about. That's the burden of ministry. That's the holy desire that he is mentioning here. That is the burden that is constantly on the heart of the person who is called to ministry. He is burdened by the individual weaknesses of the saints and the stumbling that they are experiencing. He's burdened, and it is unshakable for him. It lingers and it nags, and it ultimately in Paul's life brought more pain on in total than any kind of lashes or any kind of homelessness or any kind of hunger that he experienced. This was the nagging pain that agonized his soul. He agonized over the spiritual and the moral and the doctrinal weaknesses of the churches. And it was constant. Constant distress that invaded his peace and threatened his joy and his rest and his satisfaction in life. And he had to grapple with it all the time. To the Thessalonians, he described himself like a sleepless mother. He says, "We prove to be gentle among you as a nursing mother tenderly cares for her own children." You know, when our kids were small, we had this repeated conversation in the morning. Inevitably, I would wake up and my wife would say, "Well, did you hear everything that went on last night?" I was like, "Nope." "You didn't hear them crying? Like, you know, I was up three times." "Mm-mm, I slept right through it." Over and over again, I would just sleep through the cries and the peeps and the whistles and all the stuff that would come from the babies. And we even had the monitor we would bring into our room, and I would still sleep right through it. But she didn't. My wife didn't. Why? Because that's the nature of a nursing mother. It's the nature of a mother. She is attentive to every squeak, to every cry, to every stirring. She cannot sleep peacefully with any thought of her child going without or in some way hurt or discomforted or in any way. That's the nature of a mother. She's burdened by that. She's attentive to that. That's her love and her care that will not let her rest because of how she constantly agonizes over the care of her little ones. And that's what Paul says was true for him and is true for every minister. This is the way we experience life. this kind of constant burden for the church, constant burden for the weaknesses of all the saints that we know of who are struggling in this way or that way or stumbling in this way or that way. And Paul says that's what you do. That's the initial mark of someone who's called to ministry. Spurgeon says they have a burden to bear, and this burden puts it out of their power to indulge in the levity of life. But then he adds, do not let me be misunderstood at the beginning. God's true servants who are burdened with this word, right willingly and cheerfully carry the burden. We would not be without it for all the world. See, it's a burden, but not a resentment. It's a burden, but it's a joy. It's a burden that's there, but it's not, you wouldn't choose it any other way. This is exactly what you welcome into your life, and it's one of the primary qualifications of a minister. This burden, like Jeremiah described it in his own life, if I say I will not mention him or speak any more of his name, which is what some people would prefer you to do. You just don't talk to me about that anymore. If I said that, there is in my heart, as it were, a burning fire shut up in my bones, and I'm weary of holding it in, and I cannot, he says. So this burden is inescapable in your life. You can go here, you can go there, but you cannot escape this sense of divine obligation, this sense of calling, this conviction that you increasingly understand arises not because you chose it. No one wakes up and says, you know what? I think I'm going to spend the rest of my life constantly being sleepless and burdened. You don't do that. It's not natural. But as this grows in your life, you have an increasing sense that it is something that was put there. And it was put there by God, and this becomes your conviction of your calling. So this constraint, this desire, first and foremost, is the ministerial qualification. Charles Bridges says it is the factor that gives you the nerve in the midst of all difficulty under a sense of your responsible obligations with almighty strength. In other words, you may enter the ministry very quickly without this kind of burden, but you will exit it just as easily. Because this is the very thing that you cannot escape, no matter how difficult the road is, and no matter how difficult the task is, no matter how long are the nights or early are the mornings, this is the thing you cannot escape. The stronger it grows, the stronger your sense of it being planted there by God. There's a second question that you need to ask to determine whether or not the Lord might actually be doing this in your life, and that is, do you have affirmation from leaders? Do you have affirmation from leaders? As much as this growing burden may be in your heart, that internal desire needs to be matched by external affirmation. The affirmation that comes from leaders. We're not talking about mama's preachers. That is, those people who step into ministry because their mom tells them they'll be great at that. Or their buddies, or their friends, their groupies, their fan club. We're not talking about those people who step out because they have some cheering squad behind them who sometimes know the least or at least have the least experience in what ministry is all about, telling them they would be great at it. You look into Scripture and time again, what you see is a demonstration of leadership being the affirming voice for those who are called to ministry. Paul says this was the very reason why he left Timothy in Ephesus or Titus on the island of Crete. As he says in Titus 1, this is why I left you, so that you could put in order what remains and appoint elders in every church. This is what Paul himself had experienced in Acts 13. We're told that while the church was worshiping and fasting, the Holy Spirit said, "Set apart for me Barnabas and Saul for the work to which I've called them." Then after fasting and praying, the prophets and teachers Simeon, Lucian, and Manaen laid their hands on Barnabas and Saul and sent them off. So these men were recognized by the other leaders in the church for the work to which the Lord had called them. And when they went out, we read in the next chapter, chapter 14, that it was Barnabas and Saul who were appointing elders in every church. In other words, this was not a process of self-appointment. This is the normal pattern that you see in Scripture, is that leaders are appointed by leaders. Scripture doesn't recognize the legitimacy of self-appointed ministers, those claiming to be leaders based, as I said, simply on the flattery that they have received from their fan clubs. There's a clear direction that's given by church leadership, whether it's missionaries and church planters or pastors and teachers. And all of this is just the practical outworking of wisdom as it's laid out in Scripture, wisdom which comes from a multitude of counselors. This Bible tells you, especially in the book of Proverbs, that this is the way to discern the will of the Lord. Proverbs 11:14, where there is no guidance, people fall, but in abundance of counselors, there's victory. Or Proverbs 12:15, the way of the fool is right in his own eyes, but a wise man is he who listens to counsel. Proverbs 13, through presumption comes nothing but strife, but with those who receive counsel, there is wisdom. Proverbs 15, without consultation, plans are frustrated, but with many counselors, they succeed. So this is just the practical application of those principles of wisdom. You seek out this kind of counsel when you think the Lord may be working in your heart and mind for ministry. One old minister said it this way, that which no man ought to do, almost everyone does in making himself the sovereign of his own calling. But that is dangerous. Your own self-will, your own propensity towards chasing excitement, your own constitutional bias towards yourself, all can get in the way. Charles Bridges says, the considerations of a worldly nature often perplex the path and darken those tokens of divine guidance. So you have all kinds of motives that need to be tested against the discerning minds of those who are around you. And Paul turns to Timothy in his own calling. He says, I want you to fan into flame the gift of God which is in you through the laying on of my hands. He said earlier in 1 Timothy 4:14 that this was not only his hands, but the council of elders who laid their hands on you. He in turn tells Timothy in chapter 5 not to lay hands too hastily on any new ministers. So everywhere you see this discussion of ministers, you see a discussion of the other leaders who came around them to affirm them in what they were seeking. Again, Charles Bridges, nothing could open a wider door of enthusiasm than to suppose that an inclination or bias of the mind was sufficient warrant for this most solemn undertaking. Motives and feelings, individual character and capacities are so often viewed through the medium of self-love and self-complacency that in this, as in various other matters of the moment, we are reminded of the divine aphorism, he that trusteth in his own heart is a fool. Bridges points out and reminds us that God is not the author of confusion. Meaning that if God is indeed doing something in your life, then he would make that also plain to the other men that he's already done that for. If the Holy Spirit is indeed working in you in that way, it would only make sense that God would not be in conflict with himself, that he would work through the hearts and minds of those people. So the internal call, that growing burden that you may be sensing, needs to be matched with an external recognition of other men. And those two things combine together to reveal the work of the Lord in the heart of a minister. Third question that you need to ask. If you're going to determine this in your life, you need to be asking yourself, do you have adequate training? Do you have adequate training? All of that internal desire, even the external affirmation, it may indicate the initial points of a calling, but it cannot progress you to the position of faithfulness. Again, this is the model you see in Scripture. There is a necessity for training. Jesus himself said it to his apostles. A man, when he is fully trained, will be like his teacher, indicating that there was a process that was necessary for replacement. A teacher has to take those who are under him through a process of training to get them ready to do what he does. And Jesus, of course, exemplified this for 3 years. Almost every hour of every day, he spent with the 12 apostles. And they sat and they listened to him teach on the Old Testament and expound on the Scriptures, as well as telling parables about the gospel and clarifying what it was all about, even talking about the things of the future. They went through all of that so that they could be fully trained. And then on top of that, the many hours outside of the teaching where they watched Jesus ministering to people, they participated in welcoming those people into the venues where Jesus was teaching, even organizing and bringing them to Jesus for healing or for feeding. Occasionally, Jesus even sent the apostles out to do some teaching themselves, but the majority of the time was just them being around and watching and listening to him while they were engaged in some of the most menial of tasks, the basic supplying of different needs for Jesus and the entire band. We read about one of them who carried a money bag so that he could collect and keep and be a steward of the offerings. Unfortunately, it was Judas who was stealing from it. There were others who were distributing gifts to the poor. One of them was commissioned to go and pay taxes, annual taxes that were due for Jesus and for the apostles. We see them being sent into nearby towns to purchase food and supplies on a regular basis. So this was a part of their training. It wasn't just standing in front of people. It was learning what involves in the entire apparatus of conducting Jesus's ministry. And all of this was necessary. Paul took up the same model whenever he, traveling in his third missionary journey, meets a young man named Timothy and takes him along the way to watch and observe everything that Paul did, town after town. And until later, Paul will describe this to Timothy: "What you have heard from me in the presence of many witnesses, you now entrust to faithful men who will be able to teach others also." There's a need, he says, for you now to do the same kind of training that I gave to you. It's a necessary step for those who are called to ministry. You might be an avid reader. You might be a self-starter. You might be someone who takes a lot of initiative, but there is no concept in the Scripture of a self-equipped leader. Training involves so much more than just your theological knowledge. That's only part of the work. It involves soul work. That is, it involves the digging down under the surface to all of your secret idols, your personal biases, your stubborn tendencies, to have someone come alongside of you to deal with all of those things so that you can be ready to be someone who faithfully handles the Word of God. Now, just to summarize, we don't have time to go through a full methodology and curriculum, but if you feel the Lord is doing this in your life, you need to be trained, and that training needs to address three things thoroughly. Three things that are necessary for this training. First of all is equipping, which involves the instructional part of your ministry. Paul says that God gives pastors to the church for the equipping of the saints for the work of ministry. And that kind of work requires two key elements. It requires sound doctrine matched with communication skill. Sound doctrine matched with communication skill. Paul talks about this with Timothy in 2 Timothy chapter 2 when he tells Timothy in verse 15, do your best to present yourself as one approved, a worker who has no need of being ashamed, rightly handling the word of truth. So you need to be equipped to rightly handle the word of truth, which for Timothy and for everyone else involves rightly understanding it. And Timothy had the advantage of being able to read it, not only in the context of its original language, because it was written in the language that Timothy knew growing up, but also in the historical and in the cultural context, because it was a part of the world he lived in. You, on the other hand, are separated from the scripture now by thousands of years, by geographical and cultural distance, not to mention linguistic differences that require you to work even harder to rightly handle this word of truth. And you need training to do that. You have more obstacles that have to be overcome to do that. But you have to do it so that the word can be accurately applied. But after that, you still have the burden of communicating it skillfully and effectively, which Paul adds just a few verses later. In the same chapter, the Lord's servant must not be quarrelsome, but be kind to everyone, able to teach, patiently enduring evil, correcting his opponents with gentleness, so that God may perhaps grant them repentance leading to the knowledge of the truth. In other words, Timothy, you can rightly divide this word and share it in unhelpful ways or in helpful ways. You can share it in a quarrelsome tone or in a gentle tone. You can share it in a way that is effective or in a way that is ineffective. And so you need to be trained. You need to be equipped to do this, not only to understand the word, but you need someone to help you understand what this communication component looks like so that you can be the most effective minister of the gospel. Secondly, you not only need to be trained for the equipping aspect of ministry, you need to be trained for the shepherding aspect, which basically involves the protection. If equipping involves instruction, shepherding involves protection. That's the picture that's presented throughout Scripture. God's ministers, God's prophets, God's teachers are often presented as shepherds, with the primary emphasis being their protection of the flock. That's primarily what shepherds did. They protected the flock. And this requires two other elements. It requires discernment matched with courage. Discernment matched with courage. As Paul tells Titus that not only does the minister need to hold forth the word of truth, he needs to be able to refute those who contradict. He's got to be able to understand when the word is being twisted, when it is being distorted, when people are being ungodly or in an unholy way manipulated by it. And so you've got to develop discernment, and which is essentially, we don't have time to camp out here, but it is the ability to press towards clarity. That's what discernment is. It's the ability to press towards clarity in all matters, to think through passages of Scripture, to think through categories, to think through systems, systematic theology, to think through implications of different actions and words and conversations. That's all discernment is. It's just pressing through clarity in all of those arenas. And then, having achieved clarity, you also need courage to do something about it. It's one thing to see it, even sense it and discern it, but there are too many who then shrink back and are unwilling to step into the gap to do anything about it. And so you have to be trained to have courage, which is, in its most basic sense, learning to care less about personal consequences. That's all courage is. Courage is just simply that. Learning to think less about personal consequences. What people do to you, what they say about you, whatever it might be, does not matter. That's what you need to be trained to think like. discernment matched with courage, so that you're prepared to be the shepherd that God wants you to be. And then third, you need to be trained for oversight. You will be an overseer if you are called to that role in the church, which implies administration over church matters. And this requires two more elements: competence matched with diligence. Competence matched with diligence. Competence is not something that you can always control. You have certain gifts. You have certain ways that the Lord has made you. But what you need to understand is where you are competent and where you're not. Otherwise, you wind up being pressed in such a way and you're doing something for which you're not very gifted to do. You're not very good at it. And you're frustrating yourself and you're frustrating the people around you. And you are eventually violating what Peter says in 1 Peter chapter 5, that you must serve the flock of God which is among you, exercising oversight, not under compulsion. One of the most detrimental things to ministry is a minister who's constantly having to be harangued and compelled to do what he's called to do. Chased after to show up where he needs to show up. Why? Because this is not where his area of competence. And so he's not competent, he's not trained to do what he needs to do. He doesn't recognize what his strengths and weaknesses are. Or he has the competence, but he doesn't have the diligence, which is the other element that you have to have for oversight. You have to have diligence. As Paul says in Romans 12:8, the one who leads needs to do so with zeal or with energy, or you could translate it with diligence. Because those who serve in some capacity of oversight, they must invest themselves to understand the problems that are there. And quite frankly, that takes a lot of effort. That takes a lot of investment. You spend way more time trying to figure out the problems than you do actually implementing anything, if you know what you're doing. And that takes energy. Some people imagine that leadership is just some sort of this divine delegation. You just kind of show up and you point to a couple people and you ask them to do this kind of things, assigning roles here and there. But that's a recipe for discouragement and disaster and failure in an organization. If there's abiding confusion about the ways and the purposes and the goals of what you're trying to do. So a leader has to do what we sometimes call what? Due diligence. Due diligence. To properly understand the people and the challenges, to evaluate the skills and the needs, to overcome the obstacles, the timing, and all of that other thing, you have to apply diligence, thinking through complex situations, spending time breaking it all down into its competing interest and its various parts, and coming up with workable solutions and then implementing those. And thinking about how to deliver all of that. Tremendous amount of mental, spiritual, prayer capital that has to be invested, and that takes zeal and diligence. So you have to find some place that's going to do all that for you. If you're going to be in the ministry, you have this growing burden and people around you are starting to see it, then you need to think seriously, like, how can I get all of that? Where can I go that's not going to give me just a bunch of theological head knowledge? Where can I go that's going to give me all of that? Because I need it if I'm going to fulfill the calling that the Lord has on my life. Now, you may have all of that, and you might pursue all of that. You might have the burden, you might have the affirmation, and you might even have the opportunity for equipping. And you go out there and you get equipped. But there's still one more question that you may need to ask. And that is this: do I have the giftedness for vocation? Do I have the giftedness for vocation? Meaning that you're going to earn your living doing this. Just because you are called to be a shepherd doesn't necessarily mean that this is where you need to earn your living. You may need to be a shepherd. You may have that burden in your life, and you might, in fact, go through all the training so that you can better fulfill that burden. But that doesn't necessarily mean that you need to do this as a way of earning your living. See, there's a distinction that's made in Scripture among elders between those who ought to be doing this for a living and those who are not. Or as Paul says it in 1 Timothy chapter 5, let elders who rule well be considered worthy of double honor, especially those who labor hard in preaching and teaching. Now the word honor there, just to be very clear, is a word for financial support. He had used it earlier in chapter 5 to talk about widows. He says, honor widows who are widows indeed. But then he clarifies what he's saying when he says in the next verse, if they have family members, children and grandchildren, let them learn to give some return to their parents as is proper before the Lord. So in other words, he's talking about material support. You should support widows in your own family as is proper before the Lord. And so when he comes down to verse 17 and begins to apply the same word to elders, it's clear now he's talking about financial support. In fact, in the very next verse, he again clarifies it by quoting Jesus' words, the laborer is worthy of his wages. So this is a discussion about those elders who are supported and those elders who are not supported. And the distinction that Paul says needs to be made are those elders identifying within the group of leaders that God has called, those men who rule well. They rule well. By which he goes on to clarify, especially those who labor in preaching and teaching. So as a part of their ruling, they are laboring in this preaching and teaching. Now, the word well is a word that refers to a high standard of excellence or expectation. One translation renders it splendidly. They're splendid in the work that they do. It's a recognition that among elders, some are going to exercise their gifts with higher standards or more excellence, or we might even say more precision, more diligence, more effectiveness, more giftedness. And this is the natural course of things. It's not a criticism of the elders who are not doing that. It's just a recognition that God has equipped certain men among the elders to receive financial support so that they can take their effectiveness and do what they do full time. The Apostle Paul followed this same trajectory in Acts chapter 18, whenever he was in the city of Corinth, and he was there working with his own hands, we're told, making tents. That was how he was supporting himself until Timothy and I think it was Silas came from Macedonia with a gift from the churches there, which then allowed Paul to follow the more desirable path, which was for him to leave aside the making of tents and, as he says there in Acts chapter 18, to devote himself completely to the work of the Word of God and the ministry. In other words, these financial gifts allowed him to give himself full time to the work of ministry. This is something that has got to be discerned by the church. They will have those among them who are demonstrating the indications of a calling in their life. They are shepherds. But then within that group of shepherds, they will sometimes discern those men who operate or who serve or who do what they do with a level of excellence and a level of diligence that then require, or then I should say compel the church to ask them, you know, would you consider doing this full time? Would you consider stepping away from any other pursuits that you may have so that you can devote this completely to the work of the church and the ministry? Again, this is not God's pathway for everybody. There will be some people who are burdened by the needs in the church. They are full of that same level of anxiety, the same level of distress. They are affirmed by their leaders, and they even move forward and go through seminary training or some other level, high level of training. They get all of that, and yet they aren't necessarily at this level where the church is saying, you know what you do in such a way that we think it would benefit the church for you to do this full time. But this is where Paul says you need to make distinctions. And so some of you who are here are trying to figure that out. You don't have to answer the question now. That may be a question down the road. And it might be something that doesn't even manifest itself until you go and get some further training. But it might be the pathway that the Lord has for you. In the meantime, you're discerning whether or not you have this churning in your heart that keeps you awake at night. Whether or not you have some godly men around you who are saying, you know what, I see within you. The questions that you're asking, the conversations that you're in, the things that you're reading. Yeah, I see within you the work of the Lord. And you might have the encouragement then to go and to take advantage of whatever training that you can get. Hopefully the kind of training that's going to give you the kind of skill that you need in all three of those categories, equipping and shepherding and oversight. To give you the communication skills, to give you the courage, and to give you the kind of diligence and self-awareness to be able to be an effective minister. And then through all that process, sometimes the Lord makes clear in the hearts and minds of some people, again, through the counsel of others, you might just need to do this full time. There may be some of you who are here wrestling through just these very questions today. That's why, of course, I preach this message for you. It was to stir these questions, to make you ask them, to get you to think through these things more carefully. Why? Because the need is urgent. You may not perceive it. You might think there's plenty of ministers to do whatever's out there needing to be done, but it's not true. It is not true. More than half the people who go to seminary don't even ever go into any kind of vocational ministry. And of those that do, more than half of them are out of ministry within 5 years. Yes, there are lots of people who are going and getting theological education, but not many people who are actually getting trained to do what needs to be done for the sake of the gospel and the church. And so what we see all around us is a church in confusion, a nation in confusion, a world in confusion, because there is a lack of men stepping forward who the Lord is calling to this work. If you're one of them, I pray that you would yield to what the Lord's doing in your life. Father, thank you for the clarity with which your word speaks to this, to help us through these normal means to discern your guidance in our life. So much instruction that you have given to us. Let us be mindful and obedient to it. And I do pray for those men who are here today who have been thinking this through. I pray that they would think deeply and seriously. That they would think within the context of wisdom and counsel. That they would think sacrificially about the needs of the body of Christ, and that you might do your work in them for the sake of your kingdom. We pray all this in Christ's name. Amen.